the reason for our combination title there is because there's two very strong exhortations that are given in the passage this morning. And I trust you'll see that as we get into it. Let's begin reading verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. The passage begins with the word finally. And we ask ourselves, how can Paul be saying finally when almost half of the book is remaining? This finally should not be taken as a in conclusion. It's just that for the one that says in conclusion, the final in conclusion, that's in chapter 4, verse 8. But this means he's beginning a new section of the book. So what is this new section? Thus far in the letter, we've had Paul's greeting to the church in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then his thanksgiving and prayer for the church in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. He was catching them up on news about him and how to pray regarding his circumstances in chapter 1, verses 12 to 30. And then in chapter 2, he gave Christ as an example to the Philippians of humility, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then how to apply, as Christ was humble or condescended, then he was hyper-exalted, how to apply the hyper-exaltation of Christ in their daily lives in chapter 12, verses 12 to 18. And then he gave news about Timothy and Epaphroditus in the passage we studied last week, chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Remember that Philippians is a very personal letter from Paul to a church that he loves deeply. The first half of the letter has been the newsy portion of the letter. And although there has been plenty of doctrine and exhortation contained in Paul's news, there were news items that prompted the doctrine and the exhortation. Now Paul is shifting to a portion of the letter that more directly contains exhortations and warnings before he concludes with some more personal notes at the end. He writes, to write the same things again. In Philippians 3:1, he says it's no trouble for him to write the same things again, and the again is implied. It's not there in the original language, but it's implied very strongly, meaning that the things we're going to cover in our lesson this morning are things that Paul has taught the Philippians before, either in writing or verbally when he was there with them 10 years prior, when he was founding the church, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. He says, it's no trouble for Paul. No trouble for him to write this. He has the amanuensis there. They have plenty of papyrus and pen and ink. And he's under house arrest with plenty of time on his hands. So what else is he going to do? It's no trouble for me. No trouble for Paul to repeat these things. And hearing them again will serve as a safeguard for the Philippians and for us. But what exactly is a safeguard? Let's think in terms of more physical things than abstract ideas and concepts. When someone says the word safeguard to you, what do you think of? Soap? No.
Protection,
okay. Can you think of a physical example of a safeguard?
Maybe
a gate.
A lock.
Seatbelt.
Guardrail.
Those are all real good examples. I wouldn't have gone to any of them. Any others?
Life jacket,
okay.
A wall.
Yep. All right, well, when I think of safeguard, you know, I think of these things that came out on power tools, probably late 60s, early 70s, they started putting these things onto power tools. My circular saw has a safeguard on it. And it keeps that most of the rotating portion of the blade covered so that while you're carefully watching the cutting portion, do not accidentally allow the rest of the blade to cut you or material or someone else or someone's extension cord. Now, I'll admit... Yeah. when these guards came out on circular saws, like I say, late 60s, early 70s, I was a young man, and it was a bit of a nuisance when they finally came out. I mean, come on. I'm a guy. I can take care of myself. I don't need this safeguard. It's a nuisance. It gets in my way. I have to fiddle with it. I have to mess with it to do my cutting. And besides, I was just... barely not a teenager. I still had the big red S on my chest that said I was invincible and couldn't be hurt. But as I have matured and gotten wiser, I have come to see that it is a very good thing for me and for others. My bench grinder has a face shield built into it. Now, that's not a, I don't have one that nice, but it still has the face shield built into it. So the particles from the grinding don't come up and get into your eyes. Now, ancient Greeks, obviously, they did not have safeguards on their power tools. that didn't come out until the 1960s. The Greek word translated here as safeguard means certain or secure. Take these things to heart. They're going to keep you from doing something that could seriously harm you or others. Now, because the NASB translates these as safeguards, we'll call these instructions safeguards as well. Just before we get started, Paul calls these recipients his brethren. Paul is going to address a number of safeguards in the latter half of Philippians. Understand that the instructions he gives will serve as safeguards only for believers. They are totally inapplicable when it comes to protecting those who are outside the faith. For those outside the faith, the first thing they need to do is to come inside the faith, and then these instructions will be of benefit in serving as a safeguard. And as I said, Paul addresses a number of safeguards here in the second half of Philippians. The passage we'll study this morning addresses two. Paul takes 10 verses to address one of the safeguards and only 4 words to address the other. And in the Greek, it's only 3 words. Does anyone see the first safeguard that Paul gives these believers in only 4 words? Rejoice in the Lord. I skipped right past it. You know, as we were going through this passage. The first safeguard of which Paul reminds the Philippians is that as believers, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Meditate on that phrase, if you would, please, particularly in view of it serving as a safeguard. How much trouble spiritually do you think you would stay out of if you learned to more consistently rejoice in the Lord? Earlier in the epistle, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul had told the Philippians to rejoice. In fact, rejoicing is one of the sub-themes of the book. The word joy is found 4 times in this short book, and the word rejoice is found 8. Now, Paul is explicit that they are to not just rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. This is not a false or a forced joy. It is rejoicing and taking comfort in our position in Jesus. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you find your ultimate joy in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a joy that will not last and a joy that will fail. Later in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul will tell the Philippians not just to rejoice and not just to rejoice in the Lord, but to rejoice in the Lord always. in all circumstances. As we are also reminded in James chapter 1, verse 2, and 1 Peter 4:13. But back to my question. How much trouble spiritually do you think you'd stay out of if you learned to more consistently rejoice in the Lord? Do you think it would help you do all things without grumbling or complaining if you were rejoicing? If you were rejoicing in the Lord, would it be easier to be anxious for nothing but to cast all of your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you? Just a few verses earlier in the epistle, chapter 2, verse 18, Paul had rejoiced that his life was being poured out as a drink offering, and he urged the Philippians to rejoice along with him in that. He had learned to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. So, the first safeguard that Paul lists is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to be glad and to take comfort in our position, hidden away in Jesus, regardless of life's circumstances. When things are going great, we rejoice in the Lord. When things are going poorly, we still rejoice in the Lord. But how do we actually go about rejoicing in the Lord? What do you do if you find or become aware that in your heart you're not rejoicing, but you're actually discontent and have a grumbling or a complaining attitude? What do you do? You sort of look at your heart and rejoice. Does that do it? Well, here are some steps to take in such a situation. The first thing is to recognize that you are not rejoicing in the Lord as the Bible commands you to do. Identify the problem. Hey, I'm not rejoicing. The Bible says I'm supposed to rejoice in the Lord. I'm not rejoicing. Then you decide. You make a mental decision that you want to be in obedience to the Lord's command and rejoice in Him. Even though you may not feel like rejoicing, you want to be in obedience to the Lord's command to rejoice in Him. And then you pray. What does this prayer look like? Well, I think it starts with confession. Confession of sin, that Lord, you've told me to rejoice in you and I'm not rejoicing. So you start off by confessing sin, and then you ask for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to allow you to do so. And then finally, you can choose whichever one of these words you like. They all mean the same thing in this instance. You meditate, you consider, you realize, you ponder. We're told that our rejoicing is to be in Jesus. So mentally cause your mind to dwell on the things that you know from the Bible to be true about your relationship with Him, of His immense love for you, of how He has forgiven all of your sin, and how you're tucked away and hidden safely in Him for all eternity, and no one can separate the believer from Him. Paul will pick up on the theme of rejoicing later on in chapter 4. But first, he has a few other safeguards to install. We'll look at the second one, or the next one, in the remaining verses today, picking up our lesson in verse 2. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And I think the NASB translators kind of missed the boat on a couple of key words in here. It makes for good reading, good English, but where it says false circumcision, if you go in the Greek, the word is mutilation. It's not the false circumcision isn't there and false isn't there. The word is mutilation. And then when it says true circumcision, the word true isn't there. It's just circumcision, the true being very strongly implied. So the verse would read, Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul warns the Philippians to watch out for a certain group of people. They were Judaizers who followed Paul around trying to convince people that they also had to follow Jewish customs and laws along with trusting Jesus in order to be Christians. It was not enough just to trust Jesus alone for salvation. You had to also follow the Old Testament rituals, and most notably, among many things that people had to do, they taught that the men had to be circumcised. In doing so, they undermined Paul's work and the message of the gospel. Hashtag read Galatians. Paul used three terms to describe these people. He called them dogs. Now, when we think of a dog, isn't that the picture that comes to your mind? I mean, we think of a household pet, a loving, loyal companion, a noble beast who would sacrifice his life to warn or protect the family from danger. That's not what Paul is referring to here. In the world in which Paul was writing, dogs were filthy scavengers and vicious pack animals. As opposed to your pet and companion, these wild dogs of Paul's day were unkempt, unloved, unloving, and undesirable. They were wild and filthy scavengers who roamed the streets. Think more of the wild dogs that you might see on the Smithsonian Channel that will viciously surround, attack, and tear apart their prey to get a picture of the animal that Paul was describing. So, Paul says, are these Judaizers. They traveled in packs and would viciously attack and devour the flock of Christ if given the chance. Jews of that day and earlier would sometimes refer to Gentiles as dogs in a derogatory sense. But in a biting twist of irony, Paul compares these Judaizers who would attempt to force the Mosaic law upon Gentile believers in Christ as they themselves being the dogs because of their lack of character and their vicious nature. Next, he called them evil workers. These men were workers, but they were evil workers. They were not idle or lazy. They were intentional in what they were doing, and they labored hard at it. They put in long hours and much effort into activities. Paul would refer to himself and his colleagues as workers, but these men were evil workers. Paul and his colleagues put much hard effort into their labors in their ministry. These men did likewise, but they were evil. We've had, I know you've probably had evil workers come to your door. They certainly don't appear evil. They appear to be nice people, friendly people. And they're certainly working. We had had a couple of workers come by my door in the last few weeks while I've been at home recuperating. Very nice old man. He had a very, very sweet little boy there with him. But they were evil. The message that they were spreading was evil. But they were working. Next comes the description of the false circumcision. And as I said, the NASB translates this as false circumcision. But it's in the Greek, it's called the mutilation or the concision. Concision, that's not a word that we use much anymore. It's kind of an ancient English word, but it means cutting up or cutting off. That's concision. So other translations will actually use the word mutilators or concision. The concept of an exterior physical circumcision being of no benefit in comparison to a spiritual circumcision of the heart, should have been nothing new to these men. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses spoke to the people of how God himself would circumcise not the people's physical bodies, but he would circumcise their hearts. In Ezekiel 44, that prophet spoke of how the people of Judah had allowed foreigners who were uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to enter into God's sanctuary, and how that was a very bad thing. So these Judaizers should have known it was important to have a heart that is right and circumcised before God, and not just a physical body that has been circumcised. These Old Testament passages speak of a spiritual circumcision of the heart that must accompany the physical circumcision of the body. But we're in the New Testament. Following Paul as they did, these men most likely knew of his writings. 10 years earlier, Paul had written the epistle to the Galatians, the epistle of justification by faith alone, in which he condemned in the strongest language possible, or maybe even stronger, the practice of relying on anything that an individual might do, most specifically circumcision, to contribute the least iota to one's salvation. Nothing. Nothing we can do can add to it. It is all the work of Christ. That is the entire epistle of Galatians from start to finish. And surely they had come across that epistle in the 10 years since Paul had written it, particularly working their evil in that part of the world near Galatia. Perhaps they had also crossed paths with Paul's epistle to the Romans, though it was only about 4 years old at that time. You think the epistle to the Romans addresses this topic any at all? Does it address the topic of justification by faith alone, apart from works of man anything? Well, maybe they were willing to disregard the writings of Paul, just not accept him as a true apostle. But if these Judaizers had been true adherents to the Christian faith, and maybe just wrong on a few things, if they had been true adherents to the Christian faith, they should have known about and submitted themselves to the decision of the Jerusalem Council as recorded in Acts chapter 15, which had occurred about 11 or 12 years before the writing of the Philippians. Anyone recall that council, Acts chapter 15? What was the big deal? What was that all about? Yeah. And specifically, up to that point in time, the church had been pretty much a Jewish thing. But now Gentiles were coming to faith. And this council had to address, well, what do these Gentiles need to do now in order to be Christians? And they came back in the strongest words possible. Well, let's just see. The council included Peter and James and the other apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And they came back with the resounding decision that male Gentile converts to Christianity were not required to be circumcised. So these Judaizers were not only defying Paul, but they were clearly and knowingly outside the bounds of the church and established doctrine. Moving on to verse 3. Just as Paul had three terms for the false teacher, he has three terms here for the Christian believers, whom he calls the circumcision, with very strong implication that Paul means the true circumcision, those whose hearts have been cut and made to sorrow over their sins, as opposed to those who have merely had their bodies cut. There are three describing terms for true believers, and they are that we worship in the Spirit of God as opposed to the letter of the law. We glory in Christ Jesus rather than glorying in our own accomplishments, such as these Judaizers were doing. And we put no confidence in the flesh, as opposed to the Judaizers, who put great confidence in the ritualistic acts they performed in their flesh. And that concludes the warning against the Judaizers. Or it could have. I mean, that's a perfectly good warning right there. Paul could have stopped right there, and he would have issued a complete warning against these people. But beginning in verse 4, Paul demonstrates that if these Judaizers want to play the I'm a good Jew game, you didn't want to play it with Paul. He could beat them hands down. And by the way, this is very reminiscent of the bragging or boasting that he had to do in 2 Corinthians 11 in order to establish his credentials as an apostle in the eyes of the Corinthians, as opposed to the false teachers who were attempting to wreak havoc among the believers there. The reason Paul is giving this personal testimony is to keep the Philippians from trusting in their own ineffective human efforts to effect their salvation. Let's read, starting again at verse 2, just for clarity. He said to beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. He starts in verse 5 by listing things that happened to him at birth that made him a Jew, things over which he had no control. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as opposed to getting circumcised as adults, as these men were attempting to get others to do. Paul's parents had him circumcised on the eighth day after birth, as the law required in Leviticus 12:3. He was of the nation Israel. Paul was born a Jew, as opposed to those who would have to become Jewish proselytes, as these men would have others become. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. When the kingdom of Israel divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam in 930 BC, and Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes, instituted idol worship to keep the northern Hebrews from returning to Jerusalem to worship and perhaps be tempted to returning to serve the house of David, those Hebrews from the northern tribes who wanted to remain loyal to Yahweh migrated south, and they settled in Judah. Thus, 1,000 years, 2 exiles, and 4 or 5 conquests later, there's been so much intermarrying between the tribes that many of the Jewish people couldn't really identify what tribe they were from. If your last name was Levi, it helped. Or Cohn, you know, that helped. But most could not identify their tribe. Paul knew his tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of distinction, known for its fierce warriors, and a tribe from which came Israel's first king, and a tribe that stayed loyal to the house of David when the 10 northern tribes rebelled and followed Jeroboam. And then he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think this is really a transition phrase in the listing here, because he's listed 3 things that happened to him at birth. And then he's going to end the list with 3 things that he did as an adult. But here in the middle, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think it's kind of connecting the two. He says, yes, I'm a Hebrew. I was born a Hebrew. But even among those born of the Hebrews, I'm a Hebrew. Because I went and I tried to make myself an exemplary Jew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, let's see what these things that he did as an adult were. He said, as to the law, Pharisee. Pharisees, you will recall, were the conservative branch of Judaism. They lived their lives in a meticulous attempt to conform to the Old Testament law. It affected how they dressed and dozens of details in their daily lives. It was very difficult to become a Pharisee. It was very difficult to be a Pharisee. At its zenith, there were probably no more than about 6,000 of them in all of Israel, which seems kind of strange because they're so prominent in the New Testament. But that just shows what a prominent role they had in the Jewish society. They were the ones looked to as the religious leaders of Jewish society as they attempted to take the teachings of the scribes, those who copied and explained the law, and to incorporate them in their daily life. Paul was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Though some among the Pharisees became followers of Christ following his resurrection, not so with Paul. There was a zeal and a passion to his commitment to Pharisaism and to the law, such that he became a persecutor of the church. We have that persecution recorded in the early portion of Acts and by his own testimony in front of King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul said, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged against them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. To the extent that was humanly possible, Paul kept the law as the Pharisees had interpreted and codified it. No man could find fault or blame with Paul in his keeping of the law, even though God would have had issues with the sinful condition of his human heart. But then in verses 7 through 9, we see the ledger turned upside down. Verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." In his spiritual accounting ledger, Paul had listed his debits and his credits. And all of those things that he had as credits or things positive in his account, he actually found them to be debits or things that were holding him back. They moved from the gains side of the ledger to the losses side of the ledger. Now, it's one thing to be holding a large amount of stock in a company, and you believe it to be valuable. And then you wake up one morning, you get a letter from whoever's holding, managing your stocks and accounts from you. And as you look through the monthly listing of your stocks, you read the words, "declared to be worthless." Declared to be worthless? No, wait. I had a bunch of money tied up in that. Declared to be worthless. You've lost a lot of money. That stock has gone from a lot of money to zero money. It is a loss. And that may be akin to what Paul means here, that all that time and effort he invested in his Pharisee efforts had just been wasted energy. But it may mean something even worse. The Pharisaical acts went from being a credit or an asset to a liability. If a person was relying in the least on it for his salvation. It's like owning a piece of property that you think, hey, this is a nice piece of land. Boy, it looks beautiful. This is really going to be worth something someday. Maybe you inherited it from Uncle Abner. And then you discover that before old Uncle Abner passed away, he had about 5,055-gallon drums of trimethylethyl death buried on that piece of property. And not only that, but there was a convenience store up on the front, up by the highway. And that convenience store, former location, it's got an underground petroleum storage tank. It's leaking. So that piece of land that you once thought was so valuable has not only lost all of its value, it's gone over into the negative side of the accounting ledger. It's a liability. Somebody's going to have to pay for that cleanup. And Uncle Abner's dead. It's not going to be him. So it's gone from a perceived major asset to an actual major liability. So it is for those Pharisees or early Christian converts who trusted in anything to add in the smallest measure to accomplishing their salvation. But this is not just a first century problem, is it? No. Now, what are some things that people do today that they trust to contribute to their salvation?
Attending church.
Not messing up after you've been saved. Doing your best to keep the law. Okay. If you do that with an attitude of contributing toward your salvation, then yeah. Okay, and what else? You said good works. I think good works is probably the most common thing out there in society. As you talk to your average non-Christian of spiritual things, almost universally they're going to say, well, I think I'll make it to heaven. I think I've done more good than I've done bad. And so they think that good works is somehow going to contribute to their salvation. And then there's other church acts. There's attending church, we've mentioned. There's baptism, church membership, confession, going door to door to spread your religion. The list could go on and on. It could vary by how many people and how many false religions there are in the world, but you get the picture. Any act that a person does thinking that it somehow contributes to their salvation is actually a detriment to it rather than a help. It is all a work by Christ alone from start to finish. But it's not just those things that are clearly spiritual negatives that Paul has counted as negatives. In verse 8, Paul tells us that he counts all things, and that would include spiritually neutral things, to be rubbish in view of his knowing Christ. For Paul, these included a home, a steady job, an income, perhaps a wife and family. He definitely lost his respected standing in the synagogue and community. Paul had given all of these up to follow Jesus. This was not just some doctrinal theory for Paul. He had applied it to his life. We're reminded of the story of the rich young ruler who Jesus had told to go and sell all that he had and come and follow him. And we're left wondering, well, what does a 21st century application of this look like? Am I in sin to have a job, a family, a house, other material possessions? A quick study of the New Testament, of other New Testament passages, would indicate the answer is no, not necessarily. But if I have a job, it is to support myself and others as I go about ministry for Jesus Christ. And my work itself is a ministry. If I have a wife, it is to be a co-laborer in that ministry. And if we have children, it is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't have to sell all of our possessions because they all belong to the Lord anyway, already. The ministry for Jesus comes first, and everything else just tucks in around it as details as we fulfill that ministry. Paul's attitude in giving all things up to follow Jesus is like the parable Jesus told of the man who found a treasure in the field. And he went and sold everything that he had in order to buy that field and obtain that treasure. Or like the merchant who was hunting for fine pearls and found one pearl of exceedingly great value. Then he went and sold everything that he had in order to purchase that one pearl. The writer of Hebrews described this as laying aside every encumbrance so that we might run with endurance the race set before us. But Paul gives, he calls all of these things that he has given up as rubbish in comparison to following Jesus. And all of the major English translations use the word rubbish. Keith is smiling. Why are you smiling, Keith? Scubala. Scubala, yeah, scubala. Now, I have difficulty with translating this word as rubbish, because as a former garbage man, I know the regulatory definition of rubbish, and it's far too nice, far too nice. Here's what, you won't get this in any other Sunday school class. No more pictures, no. The Texas Municipal Solid Waste Regulations. This is 30 TAC 330.3, if you want to look it up. It defines rubbish as non-putrescible solid waste, except for ashes, of course, consisting of both combustible and non-combustible waste materials. And then it gives examples, such as paper, rags, cartons, wood, furniture. Well, nothing too bad about that, you know. Plastics, brush, similar materials, or non-combustible items like glass, tin cans, aluminum cans. Well, I don't mind that so much, you know. Note the key word in this definition is non-putrescible, which means it does not generate a foul odor as it decays, and it's not food for birds or animals. That's scubion. Oh, no, that's not what the Greek word means here at all when it says rubbish, or when the English translators call it rubbish. The Greek word is scubion. And there's some words that just sound nasty, aren't there? I mean, I said I was a garbage man. I took my son out to the landfill. He asked, what's that stuff? I said, well, that's sludge. He says, what's sludge? I explained to him what sludge was. Well, he says, well, I think the name fits. I mean, some things just have a word that fits. Scubion. It's one of them. It's the messiest of household waste. It contains food scrappings that would be thrown to the dogs, and it would often include excrement. So can't you imagine being some poor Greek slave? I mean, you scubion, it just sounds like you got a scoop there, you know, and you got, and poor Demetrius, it's his day, go grab the scoop. Scubion, scoop up the scubion, you know, so he has to go out and scoop up the scubion. Oh, Paul says he considers everything in his life that he has set aside in order to pursue following Christ to be scubion. In casting aside his plans for a salvation based on his own works, Paul gains Christ, as discussed at the end of verse 8, and he will be found in him. What a wonderful picture of safety that is, to be found in Christ. It's like you're tucked away and you're hidden in Christ. And you're kept safe from the spiritual dangers of the world. It says Jesus promised his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. He said, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We're hidden in Christ. And as Paul wrote in Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. To be in Christ, truly be in Christ, is a place of safety from which no one can ever snatch you away. And continuing in verse 9, Paul tells us the only way that it seems to be getting louder. Someone want to check the volume? It seems to be getting louder as I'm talking. Oh, okay. Maybe it's timed so that as people doze off. Okay. Continuing in verse 9, Paul tells us that the only way he can be found in Christ, was to not try to get there on his own works of righteousness. If he was relying in the very least on any work of his own righteousness as contributing to his salvation, then he was not in Christ. To be in Christ, he had to have, through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which comes from God on the basis of faith. And now we get to verses 10 and 11. And this is the hardest. This was the hardest part of the lesson to study and prepare for. So do me a favor and listen up real good on these, please. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In verses 10 and 11, Paul concludes this section by expressing some desires which should be the desire of every Christian. First, he wants to know Jesus. This is in the familiar sense of the word, not just the casual sense of the word, as you might know some acquaintance, or you may have met the president of your company or your congressman, if you work for a large company and you're a few tiers of management removed from him. But to know him like you know a close family member or an extremely close friend, it's the type of knowing that exists between a husband and a wife, where you know the individual, but you want to spend the rest of your life getting to know them better and getting to know more and more about them every day. Paul wants to know Jesus. The first way Paul says he would like to know Jesus is in the power of his resurrection. This is an unusual phrase that has frankly left the commentators scratching their heads a little bit, because this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses that phrase. Now, Paul speaks a lot about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is another one of those things that keeps showing up with amazing frequency in the early church. Read through the early church's sermons in Acts or the epistles, and you will see they keep coming back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Likewise, Paul speaks much of the power of God. But this is the only place Paul uses the term, the power of his resurrection. So what does he mean by that? Think about the immense power that raised Jesus from the dead. Nothing like that has ever been done before, has ever been done before or since. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that Paul desired to be coursing through his life every day and in every aspect of his Christian life, for forgiveness of his sins, to sanctification and holy living, power to be a bold and effectual witness for Jesus, power to persevere and remain faithful to the end, and ultimately, Paul's own resurrection as well. The next way that Paul says he would like to know Jesus is in the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, it seems like an odd statement. We certainly want to share in people's good times, but why would anybody want to share in anybody else's sufferings? Paul knew, however, that if he were following Jesus as closely as he wanted to be following him, he would suffer the same persecutions as were directed at Jesus. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." In later years, Paul would write much the same thing to Timothy when in 2 Timothy 3:12, he would write, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Well, this has certainly been true for Paul's life and ministry. He was a lightning rod for trouble and persecution wherever he went. He was beaten, thrown into prison, run out of town, stoned, and left for dead. And even as he was writing this letter to the Philippians, he was chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest in Rome. That is what Paul meant when he said he wanted to know Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. Not that he was out there just begging and eager to suffer, but to be following Jesus so closely that just as they had directed persecution against Jesus, they were so directed against Paul as well. The next phrase Paul uses in verse 10 is being conformed to his death. Now, grammatically speaking, the phrase clearly modifies, amplifies, and expands the definition of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. What does Paul mean when he says he wants to be conformed to Jesus in his death? It would clarify this if we look at an amazingly parallel passage that Paul had written to the Romans just a few years earlier. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's what he's talking about, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. In other words, Paul is talking about, what he's talking about here is being conformed to Christ's death, is that when he came to faith in Christ, he died to himself, and he became a new creature, resurrected in the newness of life in Christ. So, does everyone understand what Paul means by these four phrases? To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Any clarification we need to go over on that? Okay. Well, finally, in verse 11, Paul lets us in on why he is hoping for these things. He desires to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Literally, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the corpses. In other words, Paul is hoping, he's looking forward to the rapture. Not only was Paul fixated on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was fixed on his own personal resurrection as well. Now Paul loved Jesus and he longed to fellowship with him, but following Jesus in this life had been very tough on Paul. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. So he longed for the joy of the resurrected life when he could enjoy that fellowship with Jesus without all these persecutions and sufferings accompanying it. But there is a word there in the Greek that the NASB kind of ignores, and some of your other English translations do a little better job of translating it. But it's a somehow. It says, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection. Again, now the NASB says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, and there's no somehow in that. The ESV says that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, that sounds a little odd. King James, it's a little stronger. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And the NIV probably hits it the strongest when they say, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's probably the closest to what the Greek is saying. Now, is Paul expressing doubt here regarding the resurrection or his participation in it? He's written so confidently about it elsewhere. And if the Apostle Paul is not certain about making it to the resurrection, what hope do I have? What hope do you have? You know, if Apostle Paul is not certain about it, it makes you want to close your Bible here on Philippians 3 and flip back a few pages and read 1 Corinthians 15 a few times to bolster your faith and get you back on track. But Paul is not expressing an uncertainty here regarding whether or not there will be a resurrection or whether or not he will participate in it. He just doesn't know the means by which the Lord will choose to get him there. Will he remain alive until the Lord's return, such as he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4? Or will he die prior to that time? And if he dies prior to that time, will it be a natural death? Or will he be executed in a martyr's death? Paul doesn't know the physical means by which the Lord will usher him to the resurrection, but he is certain that he will do so. Well, what is our application from this passage? And we've had it's a long passage. We've had a long time discussing. I appreciate your attention through it. What are some things to take away? Well, I think the first takeaway is to be diligent to maintain an attitude of rejoicing in the Lord. That was the first safeguard that Paul put in place for us. And here at the end of this lesson, the end of this passage, we don't want to forget that. The next thing, we need to run. We need to flee from people who would seek to impose on you any system of self-made righteousness. View them in the worst possible light. Think of those horrible word pictures that Paul wrote about those Judaizers. They weren't kind. They weren't pretty pictures. We need to, as we see people who seek to impose a system of self-made righteousness on others, we need to run from them. And we need to view them in the worst possible light. Three, we need to consider everything else in life to be worthless, germ-laden waste in comparison to knowing and following Jesus. They are things to be gladly thrown away. Fourth, we need to join with Paul in praying to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And finally, allow your mind to meditate on the joy of your resurrection or rapture.